Well, would you open your Bibles up to John chapter 10 this morning? John chapter 10. I want to invite you to, feel free to take a Bible from the welcome table as our gift to you. It's right there in the back. So if you don't have your own Bible, we invite you to take one of those. You're welcome to take it now or on your way out today. But we'll be in John chapter 10 today, starting in verse 22. Well, when I was a high schooler, which incredibly, as I was thinking back to this week, was before email was very common, when I would write a letter to somebody, I would often close the letter with saying, "In his grip, Tim." I don't quite know where I first heard it or picked it up, but somewhere along the line, I had seen somebody close a letter that way, and it just resonated with me. And as a high schooler, that's how I would close my letters. And I didn't know at the time how badly I would need God holding on to me now, as I do now, but I did know that there were many temptations and other worldviews that threatened to take me away from my Savior, and I knew that I needed God holding on to me. And I know that this was a really significant theme in my life at that time, because I can remember in early college when I had an opportunity to teach or do a Bible study, I remember teaching on this passage and this concept several times, that if we know Christ, He promises that He is holding us in His grip. Well, last Sunday we saw, if you have your Bibles open, you can see, if you just let your eyes go on down the chapter, we saw in the first half of John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd. And in today's passage in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, Jesus will explain that what you do with Jesus and who He claims to be will show you whether or not you can say, whether or not you can have that confidence to say, "In His grip, I am in His grip. I know He is holding on to me." He promises that if you are trusting in Him, as we're going to see as we go through this passage, that no one will be able to snatch you out of His hand. And that gives you great confidence, because that is the safest place to be. Think about it. In the very hand of God. That's the promise that we have before us today. So I want you to see three things as we go through this passage. The first is that you can know you are in His grip if you listen and respond to what Jesus says in the Gospels. You can know that you are in His grip if you listen to and respond to what Jesus says in the Gospels. We'll start in verse 22 of John 10. It says in verse 22, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Verse 25, Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" Now, as you may have noticed as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, the biblical feast are often mentioned in the Gospel of John. Think about what we've seen already. We've seen Passover, we've seen Pentecost, we've seen the Feast of Tabernacles, and now this feast, the Feast of Dedication, was not one that was commanded in the Bible, but it was an important part of Jewish life during the time of Jesus. Let me explain why and what the Feast of Dedication was. It was basically a celebration of the rededication of the temple about 175 years before Jesus. You know how there's that mysterious time period that we often wonder about, 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, one of the horrible things that happened during that time that did prepare people for their Messiah is there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you're ever looking for names for your kids, don't call them Antiochus or Epiphanes. He was a horrible, wicked, oppressive man. And just to give you a few examples of this dark time, he took charge of the temple at one point after he took control of the nation of Israel, and he sacrificed, or had sacrificed, excuse me, a pig on the altar. So he sacrifices an unclean on the animal on the altar to desecrate it. And then he sets up a pagan altar where God's altar was in the temple. And then he sets up a statue of Zeus in the most holy place in the temple. Just let that sink in for a second. This is the place where God's presence was. We're talking about before Jesus had come. This is where God had commanded his people to worship him in the temple. He promised his presence would be in the most holy place. Antiochus Epiphanes not only desecrates the altar, but he sets up a statue to a false Greek god in the most holy place. Not only that, but he made it a capital offense to have a copy of God's law. So you could be executed for having a copy of the law. And just to give you one more example of what a horrible time it was in Jewish history, about 175 years before Jesus came, he actually declared at one point that if it was found that a mother oversaw her child being circumcised, her baby boy being circumcised as commanded in God's law, that he would have her strangled, and that he would have her strangled by her children being wrapped around her neck. I mean, just an evil man and a horrible, horrible time. And in this darkness, the Maccabees were raised up. So maybe you've heard before about in history, ancient history or in biblical history, about the Maccabees. Well, the son of a priest, one of these Maccabean priests, led guerrilla warfare for 3 years, and the Jews eventually won. And to celebrate, guess what they did? They rededicated the temple, and they lit lamps for 8 days. So the people remembered this. This is 175 years later in John chapter 10, the rededication of the temple. They now called it the dedication of the temple. It happens somewhere around December every year, this celebration, because they have a lunar calendar, so it moves around. And we now know it as Hanukkah. So that's what Jewish people are celebrating today when they celebrate Hanukkah. And this background is important because John is probably telling us this timeline a little bit so we can understand where things are at. If you go back to John chapter 9, you'll remember that this was the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, so this would have been in the fall. And now we know this is about 3 months in John chapter 10, at least this part of John 10, after John 9 and the healing of the blind man. But maybe John is telling us partly so that we can Think about this. The religious leaders of Israel are in the middle of an important religious festival. It's where they're remembering a great act of God, a mighty act that God did for his people as they were able to rededicate the temple. But here they are in the temple. That's where Solomon's colonnade is, where Jesus is walking here on the temple grounds. Here they are doing this. And God's son is talking directly to them. The one that God has sent, the one that God has promised for thousands of years. And yet they're upholding their tradition of worshiping God and remembering his great work in the past, but they're missing Jesus. So do you see where this could get to our hearts? We need to ask ourselves, could it be that we can sometimes say to ourselves, I am right with God because I'm religious? I am right with God because I'm doing this religious thing, rather than saying, I am right with God because of Jesus. Jesus is my only hope. And so I do things that you could call religious, like coming to church and reading the Bible and praying, not to earn my right standing with God, but because I am right with God because of Jesus. Do you see the difference here? We have to look at our hearts and we have to ask ourselves, what am I counting on? It can't be because we are religious. Well, because it's winter, this is probably the reason that Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon in the temple area. It would have been this huge covered section. I guess they didn't have tents like this at the time. And so Jesus is in this huge covered section with these big pillars. And in Acts chapter 3 and Acts 5, we hear of the early church meeting in the temple area in the colonnade of Solomon. We'll look back at verses 24 and 25 of John 10, and they indicate that the problem with Jesus, they think, is not their unbelief. They think it's that Jesus is holding out on them on something that they need to know. Do you notice what they say? They say, "Stop holding us in suspense." And there's a debate among translators that the phrase here should be, "Stop annoying us." In other words, they're indicating that if Jesus would just tell them plainly who he is, that they would believe. But what's the problem? As we're going to go on and see, Jesus has shown them over and over and over. If you've been with us as we've gone through John, you already know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, just go back and read these first 9 chapters of John. Jesus has said over and over who he is. And as he points out, he has authenticated that, shown that with his actions, with his works as well. And I want to ask you, have you ever felt like Jesus is holding out on you? Have you ever felt like if he just answered the one question that I have that I don't see addressed in the Bible directly, or that I don't see in the Gospels, that I would fall down and worship him, but instead maybe you feel like he's holding out on you? Well, here's something to think about. Maybe he's already answered it, but just not in the way you thought he should. God has already revealed what he says we need to know about Jesus in the Bible. God has already revealed what we need to know about how to have a relationship with God in the Bible. So if there's not enough evidence to believe something, normally it wouldn't be a bad thing to ask for more evidence. But when there is enough, think about it, asking for more plain speech is usually just an attempt to avoid the responsibility that we have or to shift blame onto someone else. Let's try to put it in terms we can all understand. Let's say you're driving down the road 70 miles an hour in a 55, and you get pulled over by the trooper, and he says, "Do you realize what you were doing?" And you say, "Yes, I was going 70 miles an hour." And he says, "Do you realize this is a 55? And you say, "Well, I'm not sure that I knew that. I mean, I saw there was a sign, but the sign was a quarter of a mile back. I mean, there wasn't a sign right in front of my car, right here where you pulled me over. I think that if the state wants to say you should drive 55, there should be a sign every 100 feet. I should be able to see a sign right in front of me." Do you think he's going to just say, "Forget it. Forget about it"? No, because it doesn't matter if you think the law should be different, if that's what the law is, even if you don't like the way that it's revealed. What you see is the fault is not with the signs, the fault is in the driver who wants to be his own authority. And when it comes to Jesus, think about it, it would have been better if they had just said, "I don't like what you're saying about yourself," rather than saying, "You have not told us enough about yourself." Jesus is pointing out to them here, you have enough revealed, but you don't like what you're hearing, so you're rejecting it. Look at verse 26. This is amazing here. Verse 26, Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, we would probably flip what Jesus says in verse 26 and change it to, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe," right? Now, that is biblically accurate, looking at it from our point of view. If you think about it, John even told us at the end of this gospel in chapter 20 that he has written the gospel of John so that we will believe. That's how important it is to believe in Jesus. But here in verse 26, Jesus doesn't say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." He says to the religious leaders who've seen the miracles and heard his teaching and yet reject him, what does he say? Look at verse 26 again. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Later in verse 29, we're going to see that the Father gives Jesus those who are his sheep. In other words, catch this. There's a group of people who John calls in John, who Jesus in John 10 calls his flock that the Father has given to Jesus to save. And what Jesus is pointing out here is he's going to make sure that they get safely home. This is what the epistles would call the doctrine of election. From our point of view, we believed in Jesus. And on this side of heaven, it's like we see a sign that says, whosoever will believe in Jesus will be saved. But once we enter heaven, we look back at that door, and on the same sign, it's like we see the other side that says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I understand this as looking at God's salvation from a human standpoint and from God's standpoint. And so here's what I want to encourage you in this morning as you think about the fact that Jesus says to them, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he says, all that the Father has given me, I will hold on to and not let go. Here's what I want you to think about. Rather than trying to figure out how this all comes together in our heads, in our human heads, here's what I want to encourage you in. The doctrine of election is not given to us so we will question God's goodness. It's given to us so we will know that God's goodness is holding on to us. It's usually, if not always, presented in the Bible in a section that is trying to help believers find encouragement and hope. In a world in which their own sin, think about it, the difficulties of life in a fallen world, Satan's temptations, even Satan's victories that we see on this side of heaven in the world, threaten to shipwreck our faith. And God says, no. Remember, I am holding on to you. Your salvation is rooted in my choice of you, which came before your choice of me. So be encouraged. Notice later, take a look at verses 28 to 29 that we'll dig into more in just a moment. The encouragement we are given in our perseverance in the faith is Jesus is holding on to us. Jesus doesn't make a big deal here, even though we're told to hold on to him in other places. Jesus doesn't say here, you can rest assured because you're holding on to me. He says, I am holding on to you. It reminds me of when my kids were really little and we were walking somewhere and I was holding their hand. And do you remember this when your kids were really little or if you have grandkids? Maybe you're at the playground. I remember this would happen a lot. And they get so excited because they see the playground and they start running ahead, but their little feet can't hold themselves up and their little hand can't hold on to me. And so they stumble, but because I was holding on to their hand, they would not fall. So I just want to encourage you with this before we move on here. Alistair Begg explains it like this. If you're saying, well, I am having a really hard time wrapping my brain around this before I can embrace this as an encouragement. Alistair Begg says this. In verse 26, you have in juxtaposition in one verse two biblical truths. The truth of real human responsibility, Jesus says, you do not believe. And the truth of a real divine sovereignty, Jesus says, because you are not my sheep. Alistair Begg says, to deny either one is foolishness. To harmonize them in time with a finite mind is impossible. To bow before the mystery, to trust it upon God, is peace and liberty. That's what I found for myself. I can trust God with this and share the gospel freely, knowing that Jesus will save, and knowing that I can trust that God is holding on to me, and I can praise him because of his salvation that's all of grace. Look at verse 27. Do you know if you're in Jesus's flock? Do you know if you have the kind of protection we're going to be seeing here? Verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. There's a real difference between hearing somebody and listening to somebody, right? I can hear my wife's voice, but it doesn't mean that I'm necessarily listening to her. And what Jesus says here is if you are one of my sheep, you won't only hear my voice, you won't only hear the gospels, my voice in the gospels, but you will listen to me. You will want to follow me. You can know that you are held in Jesus's grip if you don't just hear the words of Jesus in the Gospels, for example, as I preach, but also if you listen to them. And then if you care deeply about wanting to follow Jesus with your life. You can have this assurance. And then notice this. This is beautiful. Look at the end of verse 27. Why does Jesus say here they follow him? Why? Last week in the earlier part of John 10, we saw because we know him. He's our shepherd. We're his sheep. We know him. How does Jesus say it here, though? The end of verse 27. I know them and they follow me. You are known by Jesus if you are one of his sheep. Isn't that an encouragement to your soul that Jesus knows you? And if you trust him, you are promised grace and forgiveness. And if you show your trust by listening and following him, you can rest that he is holding on to you. So first we see you can know you are in his grip if you listen and respond to what Jesus says in the Gospels. Next, let's see here. You can know you are in his grip because Jesus and the Father work together to protect you. If I invited somebody to come on up, by the way, you're going to need a communion cup afterwards. I knew I was forgetting the announcement, so we'll give time for that if you didn't get one. If I'm holding this communion cup in my hand here, and I invite somebody to come up and snatch it out of my hand, then you probably could do that if I was just holding it right here, right? But then if I invited the strongest person that I knew here to come on up and also cup their hand and to intertwine our fingers together over this cup, it would be really hard for them to be able to snatch this out of my hand. And that's what Jesus is going to show us here in verses 28 to 30. That first of all, we are protected if we are one of his sheep. And because he is our shepherd, he will protect us and no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. But then next, what does he say? He points out the Father has given the sheep to him. The Father is greater than all. He's the strongest and he is also holding us in his hand. We are doubly protected. And by the way, we will see in months to come in John 14 and 16, if you're wondering, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? We will see whole chapters that focus on the Holy Spirit and his role in our salvation and in protecting and guarding us. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, this past year and a half has been weird, hasn't it? And yet I think we're just experiencing, as I kind of try to think about what we've seen happen in our country in the past year and a half, I think we are just experiencing in America what many have experienced in the world for years, which is what it looks like to live in an unstable country and all that goes with that. And as I look at our country and I see changes politically and economically and educationally and culturally and what seems to be clearly changing for religious liberty, I'll be honest with you, I can start to worry about the future. Am I the only one? I mean, for me personally, I plan, Lord willing, to be a pastor for at least the next 26 years. And I look ahead and I wonder, will I be thrown in jail for holding to a biblical view of fill in the blank and for preaching that? And I wonder, what will religious liberty be like in the future for my children and my grandchildren? And it can start to drive me nutty if I let it. But here's the rock solid confidence that you can have. This is gospel truth. Look at your Bible. Look at it in print right there in John 10, verse 28. Jesus talking, I give them eternal life. If it was something we could lose, he wouldn't call it eternal. He would have said, I give you temporal life. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can the future snatch us out of Jesus' hand? No. Can an evil person snatch us out of Jesus' hand? No. Can our own sin snatch us out of Jesus' hand if we are truly one of his sheep? No. And then look at verse 29 again. I think you need to see it with your own eyes in your Bible. Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one. Let that be an encouragement to your heart today. And let this be an encouragement too, that Jesus knew that life in this broken world, affected by the curse, affected by sin, Jesus knew and told us that it would be difficult. We're going to see later in John, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." But then what does he say? "But take heart, I have overcome the world." James Montgomery Boyce has this important observation. He says, "If Jesus promises that no one will succeed in plucking us from his hands, it must be because he knows that there are some who will try." Have you ever thought about that? If Jesus said this, that we won't be plucked out, then Jesus knows there will be some who will try. And then Boyce goes on. He says, "The promise is not that the ship will not go to the bottom, but that the passengers will all reach shore." Isn't that an encouragement? Jesus knew that we would live in a world that had so much tribulation and trouble. But he said, "Take heart." He says, "No one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. I've got you. I'm your shepherd." And so see, this changes our perspective when something difficult comes into our life, no matter what it is. Rather than saying, "Why doesn't God love me anymore?" our response should be, "God's love will hold on to me even here." This is what we see in Romans chapter 8. This whole idea of Jesus holding on to us no matter what reminds me of Romans 8. Do you remember Romans 8:35? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Listen to the answer, verses 37 to 39, Romans 8. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Why? "Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." You think, man, Paul, that's a big list. What does he say next? "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. Take a look at verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." He says, "I'm holding you fast. My Father is holding you fast." And by the way, if you're worried that, well, they're pretty busy then because both of their hands are occupied. I mean, we know it's a metaphor. We know it's a word picture. Guess what? They each have one hand free to defend us. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." This is one in the sense of the same thing. So here's what's wonderful about Jesus explaining this for us in John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." Jesus is not erasing the distinction that has already been made between Jesus and the Father that we see all throughout John. And when Jesus talks about himself and the Father, we see this all throughout the Gospel of John. But notice here, Jesus also does not erase the fact that they are one. That's why I tell you, you could translate this, "We are the same thing." They are one in substance, some theologians have said. And yet that's why we as the church profess that our God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we see it in the Bible. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And because of this, it gives us great hope that he will hold us fast. Imagine if you bought a sports car that you had always wanted, and you get that sports car and you live in an area where there's a lot of auto theft. What are you going to do? Are you going to leave it out in your driveway with the doors unlocked so that whoever wants can come and take it? No. You bought that sports car at a high cost to yourself. You are going to get it in the garage and make sure it's locked up. Jesus is saying here, "I've bought you at a high price. I've bought you with my precious blood, and I'm not going to let you go." So we've seen you can know you are in his grip if you listen and respond to what Jesus says in the Gospels. We've seen you can know you are in his grip because Jesus and the Father work together to protect you. For just a few minutes, let's see here. You can know you are in his grip if you agree with Jesus that it is not blasphemy to call Jesus both God and man. Verse 31, what has Jesus just said in verse 30? I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews, talking about the religious leaders here, picked up stones again to stone him. This is the fourth time in John's gospel that they've attempted to kill Jesus. And right here, we're going to see clearly why. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Is Jesus making himself God here? Think about it for a second. The opposite of what they say here is actually true. John told us in John 1 that Jesus being God, remember in John 1, the Word was God. Jesus already being God for all of eternity became human. Not the opposite, not Jesus making himself God. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Lowercase, if you have your Bible open there. Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, this is a weird passage, right? It's hard for us to understand this. I want you to write down Psalm 82 if this bothers you and if you want to research it a little more on your own. I've found over the years that if there is an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, if I look up that Old Testament quotation in its context, then often that will clear up my question right there of why it's used that way in the New Testament. And that is certainly the case for what Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 82. If you look at the whole psalm, which we don't have time to look at the whole thing right now, it's very clear that God is talking to the judges of Israel in Psalm 82. And he calls them gods, and our translations of the Bible rightly translate that lowercase gods, not because they're divine, but as you read the psalm, you clearly see it's because he's given them authority as judges. They are acting for God in their authority as judges. Listen to this, just two verses. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7 shows you here why God calls them this in their authority as judges, and yet reminds them that in their sinfulness and the way they've carried out their responsibility as judges in Psalm 82, that he is God and they are humans. He's actually bringing them down to their size here. He says in verses 6 and 7, I said, you are gods, lowercase, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So what is Jesus doing here? Why does Jesus quote what we kind of think of as an obscure passage? We don't think of this as a key passage in the Old Testament or in all of Scripture. Why is Jesus quoting this here now? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if the word gods, lowercase, can be used of mere men and women because of their function, in other words, if judges can be called gods in God's word by God himself, then how much more could Jesus be called God, uppercase, in the full sense, since he was sent by the Father and in fact is one with the Father as he has just claimed? How can they deny that he is the Son of God after everything that he has said and done, which is what he just said earlier in this passage? Notice verse 35. This is so important. It's just tucked in here. I'm praying about maybe doing a whole sermon just on this. Jesus says, and scripture cannot be broken. Maybe we'll spend an entire Sunday on this verse. For now, notice how Jesus builds his case that we just saw in Psalm 82 on one word from a psalm that we would not think of as a key passage in the whole Bible. Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. Remember that you can trust everything in your Bible, and Jesus uses the scripture, even one word in the scripture, to build a case for him being the Son of God, and that they should not have been surprised by that. Look at verse 37. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." What did they do? Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. We don't know exactly what happened here. We're not told if they tried to start a trial against Jesus or if there was something miraculous again where he was just able to hide himself in some amazing way. But what we are told is that he escaped death. But I never noticed this before. This is masterful. Look at verse 39. But he escaped, how does John describe it? From their hands. How does Jesus describe earlier in this passage that we are protected? We are in his hands. Jesus was in God's hands, John is pointing out to us. So he escaped from their hands because it was not his time to die on the cross as a sacrifice for us yet. And then I want to encourage you with this as we close and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Notice, Jesus went out into the wilderness where John had been baptizing at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. John the Baptist had been dead for a while, executed because of his testimony for righteousness. But notice, his testimony about Jesus remained. Many who had heard John preach about Jesus but did not believe in Jesus before, what happened? They later met Jesus for themselves. Even after John was dead, his testimony about Jesus still spoke. What will people remember about us at the end of our lives? Will they remember our testimony about Jesus? Is it clear to everybody that we believe in him? Just yesterday, we found out that a lady who was such a joy to us in our ministry in New Mexico years ago, she was in her late 50s, and she died of an aggressive form of cancer. And she has little grandkids. She has probably more grandkids on the way as you look at where her kids are at in life. And she and her husband, who had a really close marriage relationship, just found out 4 months ago that she had this aggressive form of cancer. And when I found out through her husband sharing on Facebook yesterday that she had just entered heaven yesterday, I went on her Facebook page and I saw the last post that she wrote was when she went on hospice. And one of the things that she said is, she said, "I know that heaven is going to be a new adventure for me, and I know that I'm going there because I know Jesus." She said, "I hope that you know him too." What will people remember about us at the end of our lives? Will they remember our testimony about Jesus? Look at verse 42. And many believed in him there. There was a lot of unbelief in Jesus during this time before his crucifixion, but don't get carried away with only the unbelief as we continue through this gospel and forget what the Gospels remind us of. We have these little nuggets all throughout John's Gospel, verse 42, and many believed in him there. We can look at the unbelief around us, and it should drive us to prayer and ministry and sacrificing our time to make Jesus's name known. But we have to remember here, we don't just focus on the unbelief that we see. We also focus on these little gold nuggets that God gives us in the Word. Many believed in him, even amongst this unbelief. This morning, churches around the world in too many languages to count sung to the Lord, heard God's Word taught, prayed together, think about how God is advancing his gospel around the world. And if you want the kind of security that we've been talking about today, and you want to know that you're being held securely by God, then Jesus invites you into his sheepfold. Do you remember earlier in John 10 what Jesus said? We looked at it last Sunday. John 10:10, Jesus is the door. The way into God's sheepfold, the way to know this kind of protection, is to enter by Jesus. Today's passage has been an illustration of the truth that John spoke of in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. He says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you want this kind of security today, believe in his name so you can be a child of God. Let's pray. God, as we go to sing to you and to take the Lord's Supper, we just want to remember your death and resurrection for us. We want to rejoice in the fact that you promise that you will hold on to us. God, we've been in a passage this morning where there are many deep things of God in here. There are many teachings that are hard for us to understand, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would show us what we need this morning. If there's somebody this morning whose faith has been failing because they are discouraged at the world around them, I pray that they would be encouraged in who Jesus is and that you are holding on to them. And God, if there's somebody here who wants this kind of security that Jesus promised, but they're hesitant, maybe they see themselves in the way that these religious leaders talk to you, and maybe they've been saying to you, I just want to see a little more. God, I just pray that you'd speak to their heart and show them that today is the day to enter into that door, to believe in Jesus for salvation. And Lord, as we go to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts, help us to be prepared to take this bread and this cup, to remember your death and resurrection. Pray that you'd help us to confess any known sin in our lives as we come to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as Pastor Luke leads us, I just want to ask you if you plan to take communion, but if